Following that very lovely passage we had in chapter 4, and especially when we came to such words as, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, in the light of all that, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is probably one of the most comforting verses in the whole of the Scriptures. You can say something about many, many great verses, but the comforting one for a Christian is that he can come with confidence to a throne of grace, that place when things haven't gone as we thought they might have, when the hope plans in our lives have not been realized, and things have taken a different turn, or some sudden problem, then this is where we go to. There is one place we can go, and that is a throne, and for us it is a throne of grace. We obtain mercy there, but as well as obtaining mercy, we find grace to go on, find grace to help in time of need. Now that's where we came to last time. Now we're looking at chapter 5. And the beginning of this chapter, the writer is describing the function of a high priest. You can link it with our Savior because he fulfills it in that very special way. But he's talking about the function of the ideal high priest. And so we'll just go through those verses and then come to the burden of the chapter around about verse 7, I would say. For every high priest taken from among men. So you can see he's not talking directly about our blessed Saviour now. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. There's a picture of a high priest, just the title high priest. So what is his function? He is taken, where do you find him normally? From among men. He is ordained for men. He's to serve them. In things related to God, and on their behalf will offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. It's the idea of the priesthood. Now, we don't have that in the Christian faith. In our faith, we know that apart from our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are priests. We are able to come to the throne of grace. There are some sections of the Christian church or Christendom that have maintained the Old Testament idea of a priesthood. Well, fair enough, so long as the priest remembers that his congregation are priests as well, in that sense. We haven't got, have we? I'm not here, for example, a person who stands on your behalf and mediating for you in things related to God for you. I'm not a priest. But I am a priest, as you are all priests, that we're all able to come to the throne of grace, and we're all able to plead the merits of Christ. Why don't we need a priest on our behalf? Well, because we have the perfect high priest in Jesus Christ. No blood, no altar now. So we have access. We have access into the presence of God in the merits of Christ and by the Holy Spirit. So the position then in a congregation from the New Testament, although you have words like bishop and elders and so on, these words are interchangeable. And so that's what you can use the word overseer, elder, bishop. And all it really means is the pastor, the one who is caring for the flock there. And that is why the word that has been taken out, and it's a lovely word, the minister, the one who ministers, the one who cares, and one the one that looks after, who is the pastor, who is a kind of an under-shepherd. So a different concept altogether, and a very, very precious one, I would say. We are living in a time today, not so much in the restoration of the priesthood idea, but in the time when the idea of the minister or the pastor is being done away with. And that is a great pity. It's as if we're coming into a period of, I don't know what how you can describe it, a strange one. However, we're going to look at the qualifications of a high priest. There's a logical sequence from the last chapter in that his feeling with us in fellow humanity, such as Christ took to himself in the incarnation, involving fellow feeling, a necessary function in our high priest. So if Jesus Christ is going to become a high priest, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron as a high priest, a servant in Moses, a high priest in Aaron, then he cannot be a high priest unless he is able to be identifiable with men. And this is why you have this great emphasis in this book now regarding the humanity of Christ. Now, because it is the humanity only that is believed in our days, and the deity is neglected, we're inclined to stress more the deity, but really both need to be stressed equally, the humanity and the deity of Christ. Just remind you of the incarnation, because this is what we are dealing with. The author here is speaking generally of the high priest. He's chosen from amongst men, himself a man as a representative. The high priest's action on behalf of men, moreover, was in relation to God. He is appointed, just a high priest now, he's appointed. He suggests an office, which means there has to be humility there because he is appointed. He's not self-appointed. His primary function, I'll just go through this part quickly, his primary function is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, and your link there is Leviticus 16, verse 16. Because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, and their sin, he is the one that is a kind of a mediator, the one who faces God on the behalf of men and women. He deals with the radical problem of sinfulness. Then in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So that in dealing with them, really we have to come very, very quickly here, although it is a description of the high priest, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is why I want to bring the incarnation here. I can't remember all the teaching without notes, but I'll give you some. That I want to bring the manhood of Christ to you. He truly was man. He is truly God, and that we do not dispute, and we're familiar with it. But he truly was man. And it is the angel, or the archangel Gabriel, who is the one that deals with Gentiles, and in particular then with the gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, she was bothered. Remember, she was worried. And she was worried because she had this message that she'd have a child, and yet she was a virgin. And it bothered her. She said, how can such things be? With God, nothing is impossible. But it concerned her. Joseph is equally concerned, and in his concern he feels, well, the tradition at that time was if a man wanted to make a public example of the person he was going with, that they were with child, and there was an element of doubt in the situation, then he could have had a stoned. But he was a gentleman, And so privately he wanted, he was thinking, how shall I now help Mary privately that she might bear this child and the child be born? And whilst he's thinking on these things, who comes on the scene but the angel? Gabriel again comes up, the angel comes on the scene and tells him that the birth will be of the Son of God. So that the two problems are very natural problems. Mary thinking, well, how can I have a child and I knew not a man? In the ordinary function, the physical function, I'm not known that, so how can I be with a child? And Joseph feels, well, how can she have a child and how can I face this problem without her being hurt and without her being a public example? How can I do it privately? Both are reassured. Mary is reassured in the sense that this holy thing will be the Son of God, and Joseph also is reassured. And then we are given this remarkable verse in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, and notice the words, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, what happens is this miracle, the male is not involved, so there is that kind of break in the lineage regarding from Adam in that sense, but in Mary herself, it comes to this, that cell in her is cleansed and sanctified, and in her will be this holy thing, and it will happen when the Almighty will overshadow her, and this holy thing that shall be in her will be the Son of God. Now then, you also have to think of it in this way, that it is the second person of the Trinity that will be there. It's an amazing thing. The second person of the Trinity there. And so we have the incarnation where the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God, takes on humanity, perfect humanity. He was really a person. He was really human. Yet he is without sin, but he does inherit some of the results of the fall. That is, his body would age and his body would die. He'd also feel tired, and he could feel thirsty and feel hungry, and would have emotions like we have and would weep. So that we look at him and we look at the man Jesus and we can say he is human yet without sin, yet not exactly like us in that he is sinless. He is not born with the prejudice or with original sin because of this miracle that takes place. And everything referring to Jesus Christ is mysterious. His birth is mysterious. His sinless life is mysterious. His death is mysterious, especially in what exactly happens there, which we'll be looking at here. And his resurrection is mysterious. And that's bound to be so. You can say, yes, we can identify, not totally. We can identify, but it is the second person of the Trinity who there is in Mary's womb and takes on board humanity. Now, I'm saying that because I think it is vital in this chapter that we have. And the results of a person being like who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The weakness that is a result from the fallenness of man, not the sinfulness, but the weakness, the tiredness of a human body, the death that is bound to come in the natural course of events of the human body, yet without sin. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. You see, there is also speaking of the high priesthood in a general sense. An ordinary high priest would have to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people and also for himself. But not so with him, as we will see. Now, in verses 4 to 6, he now takes up the theme. And no man taketh his honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also, now we come to Christ, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now then, that's not very difficult. If you remember the doctrine of the Trinity in redemption, we know that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal. But when it comes to redemption, and that helps you with masses of verses in the New Testament, when it comes to redemption, the Father has a primary place. It is an agreement between them. The Son puts himself as subordinate to the Father. And the Holy Spirit subordinate to both. Now then, let me explain this to you. You see the word begotten regarding Jesus Christ. And wonder what that is. I'll explain it to you. God is self-sufficient. And before creation of angels, before anything that was, God, you can't say was, God is. A continuous presence is. But there is an eternal begetting of the Son. There never was a time when the Son was not being begotten. Do you follow me? There is an eternal begetting of the Son. And there is an eternal sending forth of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. Now, in that sense, they are co-equal and co-eternal, because it's something that always was, always happened, that eternal begetting and that eternal sending forth. That is way there in the eternal splendor. Now, what we have now, the one who is eternally begotten, and there never was a time when he was not begotten, the one who is eternally begotten takes his place now amongst fallen human beings, and there's going to be a great act of redemption, a great restoration, a great bringing of the lost that they may be found. Now, what is evangelism? Evangelism is not saying, there is a city, and my aim now is to see that they are all saved. Evangelism is listening to God's word when he has said, I have yet much people in this city, and preaching the gospel, which will be irresistible to those, that they might be of that company of people who will have fellowship with God. So the task of a minister, and why this is so I don't know, but the task of the minister is to go to the four corners of the world, knowing that God has people who will be drawn from darkness into light. Now, we have no idea who they are. We do not know. Technically and potentially, they could be everybody, couldn't they? We could put it like that. But that is the picture that we have here. And the great function is that they should have fellowship with God. But in the ordinary course of events, I preach a gospel according to Matthew's command to every creature, because I'm not God. I'm just a servant. Preach the gospel to every creature. But God knows his plans. And the overall plan is greater than our ordinary thinking it through. The gospel is a much more divine thing than we have ever considered in our ordinary thinking. Now then, an ordinary high priest does not take this honor unto himself. Now that's why I went through all this. Jesus Christ, in the plan of redemption, puts himself under the Father. The Father ordains him to be a high priest. He humbles himself in that he is not, in that sense, in his incarnation, self-chosen. So he follows the pattern that is ordained for the high priesthood. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, he was called of God, so also Christ. Do you see the point he's making here? So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He didn't say, I'm going to become high priest because I'm the second person of the Trinity. Because of the plan that the three had in eternity, he puts himself as subordinate to the Father and is appointed by the Father to be the high priest on our behalf. So it is not a self-appointment, it is the Father's appointment. But he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And as he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who's Melchizedek? Now, he is a mysterious figure. We find him in the Old Testament. We find him when Abraham is returning from a battle and he was met, remember, and ministered to by Melchizedek. And you know what is said about him, who had no beginning and no end. He appeared as a strange and a mysterious figure. Cannot explain it more than that. But we look here that Jesus Christ is a high priest, not just like those high priests with all their failings and all their infirmities. He is of a higher order than those high priests. He is of the order of that mysterious high priest. He's of the order of Melchizedek. In Numbers 16, verse 11, we have, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. What is Aaron that he murmured against him? He said, such was the esteem of the high priest, that if you spoke against the high priest, you spoke against the Lord. And very much of that really has entered and should be with the servants of God throughout the ages. Touch not the Lord's anointed. I have that regard. I'm very, very careful. Whatever I may think like that, well, that minister there, he shouldn't be doing that and the other, but I bear in my mind I must be very careful. Because if a person is anointed of God, I must be very, very careful. I may feel that I have a criticism against that person, that he's not functioning as he should as a minister, but I must be most cautious about it. It is only when those who deny the total gospel, but even then, individually, I'm careful of them. Because of that position. Now the humility of the vocation, yet the glory of his vocation is the cross. Now this is a strange thing. The moment of our Lord's utmost solitude is a moment of his glory. Because he has come and he has fulfilled that which he set out to do. Now I haven't listed all the verses ago. My hour is not yet come. They were afraid he might be killed in the crowd here. No, don't worry. My hour is not yet come. Meaning that there was an event, not just 60 minutes, but there was going to be an event in his life that was destined to be at a certain period, at a certain time, and there would be nothing that would waylay it. There would be nothing that would be able to disturb it. It was coming and it was fixed. And that would be his hour. The hour when he paid the penalty for sin. The hour when he conquered Satan. And by death, he conquered death. And vindicated by the resurrection. It is, in a strange way, the hour of triumph. And it is our triumph. Now, I know the resurrection is terribly important. But that resurrection is a vindication that the cross had meaning. And it is the meaning of the cross that is our salvation. That is the important thing. He came to die. And he came to die in order that we might live. So he is two things. He is the high priest that presents the sacrifice. And he is also the lamb that is sacrificed. It's mysterious, but that's how it is. Now we come to the burden of this chapter. Verse 7. When in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now that seems a very strange verse. You have to take it phrase by phrase, or else I think it is very difficult to understand. In the days of his flesh. Those are the days of his life on earth. His incarnation, and using the incarnation during his time on earth. The days of his flesh. So now then, we're going to have a certain pattern of behavior. Certain things are going to happen now. I'm going to be described here as Jesus Christ was, as the Son of God and the Son of Man. A lovely phrase that I saw the other day, if I can remember it correctly now. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had an earthly mother, but no earthly father. He has a heavenly father, but no heavenly mother. That's right, isn't it? Somebody in the olden days says that. He has an earthly mother and a heavenly father. And that takes the two into consideration, his divinity and his humanity, and rather simply, but rather beautifully put. Now, we're looking now in the days of his flesh, meaning in the days when in his incarnation, where he walked on this earth. Now, that is what this verse 7 is referring to. He's speaking to him now as our high priest at that time. He's not going to be a bit like the high priest that they were used to. There is true humanity. For example, let's remind ourselves of chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify to himself a peculiar people, sellers of good works. Sorry. Wrong chapter, wrong book. 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Look at that again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh, do you remember we looked at the tenses and the verbs here, and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and then it came into the aorist, if you remember, an event that was once and for all, and through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we are now referring to in the days of his flesh. Now, from that then, we come to the next phrase. In chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, we'll go that far. That seems to be almost disturbing. He cried, he made supplication. Now, what is it referring to? Well, certainly it's referring to that he's very much the Christ incarnate, a man of feeling. If you should hit him, he would feel it. You know, if you throw dust in his eyes, it would affect him. That he felt. He was truly human. You know, he was truly that. And he was that in order that there might be fellow feeling and sympathetic understanding of human weakness during the days of his flesh, this time on earth. Now then, prayers and supplications. Now this is a reference to a particular situation. Now there are a few occasions, and I haven't noted them all down, I read them, where we see our Lord, the woman of Samaria, that he was weary. And he was thirsty. The time of death of Lazarus, he wept. Although we can add more to the meaning of that word there as well. But the situation intended here is the climax of them all. And that is the agonizing scene in Gethsemane. Tears and supplication. That is what is being referred to. That is before the cross and when he is facing the cross. and his face you remember as a man who knows there's going to be two kind of hurts here. There's going to be a physical hurt, and there's also going to be an overwhelming horror of the ordeal of God turning his back on him. So there are two hurts there. But there are many people who die physically bravely, and he is amongst them. But he is looking at something beyond the physical. Now, there are hymns in our hymn book, and they're beautiful hymns. They are by the Moravians, Zinzendorf and so on. From the point of view of ourselves as Christian people singing them, they are rich. The type of hymn that talks of the nails and the imprint of the nails and the crown of thorns and dwells on the physical. Now, but what happened to many of those people, the cross ended with a physical. And they would be deeply moved with the physical suffering of Christ. And I'm not saying we should not be. But in Gethsemane, when he looks at that cup, speaking then as Christ incarnate, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but then to the triune God, but thy will be done. He's going to see it through. Yet so horrendous is he, is this what he has to do, that he has to consider that. The overwhelming horror of the ordeal, if it be possible. He is facing an experience of incomparable horror. If you let your mind stay upon it. If we should see a picture or some kind of bring up to our scene suffering of the nails and the crown, we would want to weep because we would feel that. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you stop there, you haven't understood. We have a hymn that says, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high." So what is this horror? This horror in its fullness is this. He knows that he's aware all his life that he has to face a violent death. He knew that that awaited him. He knew that that hour was coming. From the very first to the last, the cross was waiting him, and he came to die. It's not only a painful death that he has to face, but the judgments of a holy God against our sin. Now, there are stages here. In Gethsemane, you can say there, if you like, that that cup is symbolic, isn't it? It represents what's ahead of him. What has he got to drink of? What is ahead of him? What is ahead of him is the vileness of human sin. Well, if we ever begin to think about that, it is beyond the telling. It would have sunk a very well to hell the weight of it, the vileness of it. Think of the lust, the physical lust, in the hearts of men and women and the activities of men and women from the beginning. Think of the perversions of men and women throughout the ages. Think how men have enjoyed watching men and women tortured throughout the ages. Think of physical violence. Think of viciousness and greed. Think of murder in the heart or adultery in the heart. Think of how people will go out to destroy another person. Or how they will assassinate another character. And do it sometimes in a very pious way. Think of the greed of mankind. And the gratification of self. Think of the worship of the creature rather than the creator. Think of the self-centeredness of man. Think of all that and add to it, and you're beginning to understand something of what the fall has done for us and its effect upon our lives. And the proof is, look at the world today. You know, we all raise our hearts, well, that is unless we were of Christian discernment, we raise our heart and we thought, there's the big bogeyman. The Soviet Union now has collapsed, and therefore the world is much better than we thought, and fair play seems to be coming, and we'll have a time of peace, and all will be lovely. But what do we see? Greater fears of irresponsible nations holding the same weapons. Smaller nations within a larger nation being able to hold on to things. Endless wars. Endless griefs. And starvation and sorrow and greed and waste. We hear of, do you remember how we were horrified when we heard of the Butter Mountain? And then because of the outcry, there was some sharing out of it. Then there's another mountain, and wasting this because they don't get the money for it and so on. And in another part of the world, people dying. What is wrong with mankind? It is sin. It is an ugly thing. It ruins the world and has ruined the world. He looks at that cup and he sees it. Now he doesn't become it ever. He takes its shame on himself. He takes its blame on himself. No wonder there is in that incarnate Son, if it be possible, if is this what I have to do, yet knowing what it has to do, and in the same breath, yet not my will, but thy will be done. Something else is there. He knows that at that moment, in a mysterious manner, the incarnate Son on the cross is going to experience, and no one can properly describe this, the Father turning away from him. Now there is a sense that we can say that the Trinity can never disintegrate because they are one in a way beyond our consideration. It is difficult, we cannot say what depth it is. But we're looking here at the second person of the Trinity in this body, in this human body. And to whatever depth it goes, it means that there was an event. What is hell? Hell is a place where God is not. Hell is a place where there is not even common grace or general grace. Hell is a place where there is no relief of any of the peripheral mercies of God. Hell is a place of eternal anguish because the face of God is not towards it. So what happens on Calvary is, you might say, the intensity of hell. Without God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He tastes on the cross the second death. That is why we see this wonderful place called the cross of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. In the Corinthian epistles, he puts it like this. It's in the second epistle, the 5th chapter and verse 21. God made him, he made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a lot there. He made him, who's he, who knew no sin, the sinless one, to be in our place, to be sin for us. He doesn't become sinful, but he takes on all the weight and responsibility of it. Why? Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God, that we might have a purity that equals God. Where? In him. He made him who knew no sin, that he made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we call that imputed righteousness. Our sin is imputed, put on him, and his righteousness is imputed on us. Now then, speaking of Jesus Christ in this verse, in his human context, that he weeps. What are the words here in verse 7? Offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, to such a degree that we have in the Gospel of Luke that his sweat was likened to drops of blood. Gethsemane. Whom does he address? To him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Now that's difficult. To him that was able to save him from death and was heard. Why? How was he heard? In the resurrection. Not to save him from this death and from this second death, but to save him that he would not remain there. So with tears and supplication he prays to him who could save him from death, that he would not remain in that situation when the penalty is paid. So he delivers him by the resurrection. And then this little phrase, which is here as well, and was heard in that he feared. Better read as, it is the word fear, this godly fear, that in his prayer he prayed as Christ the man. He was concerned for the honor of God, and there is there godly reverence in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then verses 8 to 10. Though he were a son. Remember we're talking about the office of the high priest. Who was taken from amongst men. So it is essential now that we have in a high priest one who is sympathetic and touched with our infirmities. So that we have a high priest that we're able to say, we have a man. We have a representative. And God is able to say, but your man also is God. So we have a mediator. Now then, in verses 8 to 10, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation and to all them that obey him. Now then, we know he's perfect anyway. What does this mean? This is called the obedience of Christ. There is nothing you can teach him, but that in his life, it's as if the events he went through were a kind of a qualification. That's the nearest word I can get. He hasn't got to qualify as a sinless son of God, but it's as if he is tempted. You remember when the temptation and Satan came to him. So after he's tempted, he's able to say, I have qualified and I'm tempted like as you are, yet without sin. But not only that temptation, we went through them last week. There are a series of temptations. Even when Simon Peter, you know, have suggested he shouldn't go on. He said, get behind thee, Satan. So that he proves his mettle then. He proves his worth. He proves his perfection in events during his life here on earth. In his wrestling and his triumphs and his Gethsemane. He learned obedience where? This is where he learned obedience. And maybe there's a rich lesson here. In the school of suffering. You know, it's Amy Carmichael that said regarding believers, he hath not travelled far. The believer says he's going on with the Lord. He hath not travelled far who hath no wound, no scar. We learn a great deal. Not that suffering in and of itself is meritorious, but in the afflictions and the trials. You remember in the Epistle of Peter, although for the time being that you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that is, you're going through it and many afflictions, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The school of suffering. The school of suffering. May I use that illustration again? Because it's fitting here. And it's always an illustration. It's always new to some. But I use it in different meetings. We have so many meetings. Don't we? So that I don't know which is where I say which. The old preacher Philip Jones. He used to preach just for 20 minutes. I don't know how he achieved that. But he preached for 20 minutes. People would long that he preached and begged him to preach double the time, but he just would not. But he was very good. But his illustrations were superb. And there's one illustration he has, and many will remember as I say this now. Now, I think it's imaginary. Well, I don't know, but take it as being, as he puts it. There is the map of South America. On one side, I could think which side now, on the right, on the eastern side, is the Atlantic Ocean. On the western side, the west seems wrong because we're west here, aren't we? The western side is the Pacific Ocean. If you go for a walk on the Pacific Ocean, you can't walk on the beach because the rocks are jagged and cruel, sharp. Because generally speaking, the ocean is a peaceful one. If you go a walk on the Atlantic side, there are stones like we have that have been beaten and battered by the storms. And all the edges are taken off. And you can walk on them. What he was saying was this. Suffering and afflictions are not wasted. People who are never suffered are like the Pacific Ocean coast. They have no sympathy or understanding. The people who have suffered, it need not be wasted. It's as if the edges were taken off and they're smooth. We learn a great deal in the school of suffering. Lead us not into temptation. Don't want to go there. We're not kind of that kind of this complex, I've got to suffer. Not that. Lead us not into it. But when we are led into it, let it not be wasted. But that we in it should triumph by learning something in the school of suffering. He learned in the school of suffering. He learned obedience there. In the incarnate Son. He fully shares our humanity. It is essential to his work as mediator and redeemer. This is how it's put in one book. I said that it really manifests his perfection, or whatever word I use. Here it has accumulates the perfection of obedience. It becomes evident in his life that this which is in him becomes obvious in his life. Even unto death. Even unto death. It is in reference to this suffering that Jesus was made perfect in Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It is the perfection of his life, leading up to the perfection of his death, that he became the source of eternal salvation. Oh, isn't that lovely? It is the perfection of his life, leading to the perfection of his death, that is the source of eternal salvation. The two things we need. We need his death as a punishment for our imperfection. We need his life in the place of our imperfect life. So the perfection of his life, leading to the perfection of his death, is the source and the fount of eternal salvation. His obedience is a continuous act of obedience. This kind of obedience is a sign of real faith. Now, I'll close because there's not a great deal I could, in that sense, I say about the closing verses, other than this. That was verse 7 and 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And that obedience is the response of the awakened soul. You can call it repentance and faith. It is all-inclusive. And so you might say, what does a soul do? A soul that has been awakened in the disposition of the soul repents and exercises faith. That is, obeys response to him. Called of God, high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says these words, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing yet dull of hearing. Now, why is he saying that? Because these people he's writing to were getting a bit slack. Hold on, don't let slip. It can apply to every age. If ever there was an age when evangelical Christianity is dull of hearing and ignorant, that is today. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, when they should be able to teach, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So we have a situation in centuries like we are today, and then he says he's looking at the church where these are mainly Hebrew Christians, saying, well, I don't know. I'm trying to teach you something. I can see that you can't digest meat. So what have I got to do? You're dull of hearing and you're slow of understanding. He's really hitting them hard. He said, I think I'll have to put you back on the bottle. I think I have to give you milk again. And so that you might have simple things. That you might begin to understand the fundamental oracles of God. Because you cannot digest the meat. You can't teach others. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. And so a person who just remains singing little ditties, knowing little scraps of the gospel, is just on the bottle, the milk bottle. He cannot teach others. He is a babe in Christ. Well, we're all babes in Christ to begin with, where we need to have that milk kind of treatment. But very, very rapidly, you bring a baby onto solids as soon as you can. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meats belongeth to them that are of full age. He says, that's what the church should be like. It'll have its babes, and he must help the babes, but wean them quickly onto solids. Strong meat, the whole counsel of God. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They were living in times when all sorts of the oddest teachings were about the place. Now I'll finish by just quoting what we've been singing. I was very impressed by these hymns. Remember the first hymn we sang, He has raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. Go back to the incarnation. Christ incarnate has made human nature what it ought to be. You see, and in him we follow him. He's raised human nature. And remember that when we are converted, or when we are regenerated, first of all, that spirit of the soul regains the image of God. It's wonderful. But the full redemption of the body is at the second coming. He has raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There he is. There we sit in heavenly places. There with him in glory stand. And then a very different kind of a hymn that we sang afterwards, and I noticed this one particularly. See if I can find this verse. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, and cries. It's lovely, isn't it? He still remembers Gethsemane. We have a hymn, don't you? Lest I forget Gethsemane. And still remembers in the skies where he is. He remembers his tears. And he remembers his agonies. And he remembers his Christ. And we must not forget them. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief. And to the sufferer sends relief. With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known. It's back to chapter 14. And ask the aid of heavenly power to help us in the evil hour. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee, and we pray that our witness might be such that it is clear, and that wherever we are, that we might be unmistakably the people of God, and never forget that we have been set apart, that we have been sanctified, we have been set apart, and that we have been sanctified also in a progressive way, for we have been prepared for glory, and one day we shall be there with Thee. We thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, that at that time also we shall have our new bodies, and we shall be like Him. We know that we shall have identity, and yet we know that there will be that similarity, that we shall be like our Saviour. O Father, these things are beyond our ordinary understanding, and yet there is something in our soul, and then in the depth of the spirit, of the disposition, that does know. There is a knowledge there deep in the recesses of our soul, which is deeper and greater than the understanding can receive, but one day will be manifest. Bless us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.